where wrath and mercy meet, standing firm on the atonement in a day of evangelical compromise. This is part 12. There'll be this morning and probably one more. Substitutionary atonement, dealing with objections. I wanted to wrap up this way because after you've examined it, and we have for quite a few weeks now, I wanted to take just a little while. We have a lot of people who are students. They're in seminary and college, and they read all sorts of books, and they hear all sorts of arguments, and you probably have too. There are about four common objections to penal substitution. The idea that Jesus died on the cross, not for his sins, but for mine, providing both forgiveness for my sins and the removal of God's wrath. So we're going to look at two objections this morning, and we'll look at two next week. The opening text is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look this text up, 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24. First Corinthians 1, 21 through 24. And I read, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." So Paul is saying God is infinitely wise, and in his wisdom, he designed a plan of redemption that would preclude mankind figuring out a solution to their problem on their own. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So he said earlier, God was going to save those who believe through what was preached. That's in verse 21. And then he tells us in verse 23 what they preach. So 21 contains the idea that God was going to use preaching to save people. And then 23 zooms in a little tighter and says, now here's the content of that preaching. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, folly or foolishness to Greeks, Gentiles, us. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's just pray. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll help us to step back and behold the marvelous wisdom of God this morning. Wisdom that never wears out. The wisdom that always works. The wisdom that is always relevant. And come, Holy Spirit, and open our eyes and our hearts, even as Pastor Kent read that text. The idea that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let that have full acceptance. Let it not just bounce off our minds, but full acceptance, a deep acceptance in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In the final two messages in this series, I want to deal, albeit briefly, with some of the more common objections to the doctrine that Jesus died for my sins on the cross, providing both expiation, that's the removal of my guilt, and propitiation, that's the removal of God's wrath. Don't be afraid of those words. You should know what those words mean. I'll look at that more later on in this message. Expiation is the man end. My sin, my guilt needs to be taken care of. Propitiation is the God end, his just wrath against sin. Because God has to be not only loving, he has to be just. Both just, Paul says, and the justifier. Don't settle for any view of the atonement that only works with one end of the stick, providing peace of mind or fulfillment or joy or happiness. All that's true. It's just only one end of the stick. We have a God problem that needs to be solved. So we're going to look at common objections to the idea that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, providing both expiation, the removal of my guilt, propitiation, the removal of God's wrath. The idea that Jesus died the just for the unjust has a barbaric ring in the ears of many. And that God the Father sending God the Son to die in our place has been called, even in evangelical circles, cosmic child abuse. Probably shouldn't shock us as much as it does shock us. That's the reason I chose to open with this text. If some people today find this view of the atonement suspect, if they find it unsellable to the modern mind and the postmodern mind, and I'll show you that's exactly what many objectors think, then it's important, I think, for us to frame that and to know that this message of the cross was no more popular and no more marketable in Paul's day than it is in ours. In other words, it's always been like that. This isn't a new phenomena. It's just getting more press. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. If we didn't actually see the words printed on paper, we'd never believe the idea that that opening text is pasting in our minds. I mean, Paul actually says, God designed the means of our redemption to be counterintuitive to what the wisdom of self-willed religious seekers would ever dream up. He designed it to be counterintuitive to what we would think would work. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. That was God's plan, that man could not reach him on his own terms. God says, I designed it that way. I mean, shockingly, Paul says God used all the might of his unlimited wisdom to come up with a plan of redemption precisely so it wouldn't fit with our best schemes of social and moral reform. God says, that's the way I made it. Those words in verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Those are astounding words. We just are so familiar with them that they don't impact us the way they should. But I think we all still want to try and communicate the message of Christ's substitutionary atonement to our generation. That's our responsibility. And that means that with all the love we can muster, we want to confront the barriers to its reception. So the idea this morning isn't merely one of winning arguments or looking smart. The passion is to honor Father God's method of glorifying himself and glorifying Christ rather than us. We're pleading here for the beauty of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf as the sinless Lamb of God dying in our place. Okay, before we get to the two objections we're going to look at this morning, I want to just do a real fast review. I mean, we need to remember we've already dealt with what may be the most common objection of all in last Sunday's teaching. The most common objection to penal substitution is that it's not the only model of the atonement found in the Scriptures. Christ died as our example. 1 Peter 2, 21-25. We looked at those verses last week. Christ died as our victor over Satan and the powers of darkness. Hebrews 2, 14-15, among others. But we looked at that text last week as well. So without reworking all the points of those teachings, just suffice it to say that while those passages express wonderful truths about the atonement, they aren't separate truths. I said last week, they aren't standalone truths. But they are the powerful results of Christ dying in our place, bearing our sins, and God's just wrath. In other words, the power to follow the example of Christ that Peter talks about. The example of Christ in loving our enemies from a transformed heart rather than just from refraining from striking them. That power is generated by the word Peter uses, by being healed. We've been innerly healed by the power of Christ's atoning death. So it's not just a bare example hanging in space and we try to love like Jesus loved. No, we've returned to the shepherd of our souls. He died in our place. Peter talks about that. We've been healed and then called on the basis of what's been done in our hearts to flesh out that by living as Christ would live. But you can't do that on your own. And the victory over Satan, that's won by Christ freeing us from the bondage of the fear of death that guilt before a just God naturally brings to sinful people. We know it's appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. And Satan holds that over us. But through Christ's victory on the cross, Christ bears God's just wrath for us. So Satan's power to condemn has been defanged. Who is he that condemns, Paul says, Romans 8. So, I'm not saying that those models aren't there. Christ as our example, Christ as victor. Of course they're there. They're taught in the scriptures. But they flow out of the fact that Jesus Christ died as the Lamb of God, bearing God's wrath, paying for our sins. And those are the results. Now we move on to two other objections. First, penal substitution isn't a concept our culture easily understands or will embrace. It doesn't feel like it addresses the needs people actually have. Well, let's face it. The stuff I've been talking about, expiation, propitiation, atonement. How many times did you use those words this week in conversation? Fact is, we live in a world that isn't even warm to the idea of transgression and punishment. We think of transgression and reform. Or we think of transgression and rehabilitation. Or transgression and deterrent. But we really don't link together transgression and punishment very much anymore. Those are old world concepts and terms, and they will leave the church out in the cold, is the argument, in terms of relating to a postmodern world. In their book, Recovering the Scandal, evangelicals, Joel Green and Mark Baker, say, and I quote, "If at least to a significant degree, penal substitutionary atonement has been a cultural product of life in the West, is it any surprise the proclamation of the gospel grounded in this theory has tended to fall on deaf ears in other social worlds?" Steve Chalk and Alan Mann, they sound the same message in the Lost Message of Jesus, saying, and I quote, "People are desperate for a message they can buy into, that they can see will make a difference to them and to the world in which they live. The truth is that you can't engender a sense of lostness or need into people simply by pointing out that they are sinners. It just doesn't work." As serious a scholar as Paul Fides in his book Past Event and Present Salvation says this, quote, "John Calvin assumes that when law is broken, punishment must always be inflicted. As a matter of fact, this no longer seems as self-evident to us today as it did in past ages. Indeed, every preacher ought to ask himself whether a theory of penal substitution can even be understood in a society where it is no longer possible to use such, it is no longer possible to use such words as, 'Christ suffered the death penalty for us.'" Okay, you know, more quotes could be piled up, but I think you get the drift. The idea is, this message of Christ dying in our place for our sins, bearing God's wrath, it isn't going to cut it anymore. People just can't get meaning out of this model of the atonement. So how are we going to respond? What are we going to say to that? And I think we should begin by admitting that the whole concept of punishment for wrongdoing, it may be getting harder for an increasingly relativistic world to appreciate. I think that's true. I mean, once absolute right and wrong blur and merge into a swamp of personal opinion, then a God of blazingly pure holiness and justice just seems out of touch. Fair enough. And certainly the terms we use are not often heard in common conversation. But I just think we need to be careful here a little bit. We need to be careful because clearly people can and do learn the meaning of unfamiliar terms all the time. iPad. Can you imagine if I'd said that to my grandfather? What kind of a word is that? iPad? Are you kidding me? iPod. You don't even have to go into the technical world. It wasn't all that long ago when nobody knew what the word homophobic meant. Like, we created that word. We created it so we'd have a way of insulting people who disagree with homosexuality as a lifestyle. It lets the other side, the ones that talk about tolerance, have a name for us. Sick, phobic. But it wasn't a word all that long ago. Don't doctors have to learn medical terms and convoluted names of countless drugs and medicines? Have you ever gotten a letter from a lawyer, for goodness sake? And you want to take it to somebody and say, is this Latin? What are we dealing with here? Clearly, people aren't unable to learn what words mean. They simply have to be taught. And terms have to be explained. But it's insulting to treat them like they're stupid. Another basic point, I think, needs to be made. Just because someone doesn't know the meaning or the importance of a particular truth yet, doesn't mean they don't need to hear it. You should talk to my grandson about brushing his teeth. He thinks that's totally useless information. Or having a bath. He just goes, but he needs to learn those concepts. They're important concepts. He doesn't see their relevance yet at all, but that's his problem. I mean, if the fact that what someone says isn't yet familiar to others means we can't communicate it, that would mean no one could ever communicate anything new ever to another person. Wow. But surely the whole world of education is founded on the principle that it's precisely the things people don't yet know and don't yet see the importance of that they need to be taught. We call that education. This isn't too complicated, is it? But there's also a biblical argument. There's also a biblical argument to be raised in response to this objection. People just don't see the need for this. They don't see the relevance. It doesn't communicate. You can't market this anymore. And it's simply, like it or not, an undeniable fact that the New Testament never once links the rejection of the essential gospel with cultural irrelevance. We do it all the time. The text never does that. Turn wherever you will, and the basic analysis is the same. Look, if you have your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 1. I'm going to look at three texts in a row. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And if you want, you can put a finger in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. And then you can put your big toe in John 3, 18 to 20. Romans 1, 16 to 18. Just worry about that one and maybe Ephesians 4. We'll get to the other one after. I don't want anybody taking their shoes off. All right, Romans 1, 16 to 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then look at 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Now, he uses that term. You see it there, unrighteousness of man. There it is. And then he's going to use the word again to tell us what he means by that. We think he means, well, they're bad. They lie or they steal or they cheat. And I'm not saying it's not included, but he defines what he means in a more specific way. And unrighteousness of men who by their, there it is again, unrighteousness. See that? Suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. It isn't that they don't understand it. It's that they don't like what they understand. And they suppress it. That's the kind of unrighteousness that Paul's talking about. Okay, look at the next one, Ephesians. Now, why just see if you see a pattern here. We could have pulled up 9 verses. It's just time that we're just looking at 3. And next we're going to be in John 3. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, and then this phrase, in the futility of their minds. It's a mind thing. But it's not stupidity that he's talking about. He's going to tell us. For they are darkened in their understanding. Alienated from the life of God because of the, here it is, ignorance that is in them. Well, why? Do they just have low IQs? Can these people not run businesses? Can they not run homes? Are they just not that bright? No, ignorance that is in them due to, okay, now he's going to explain, due to the hardness of heart. They have become, they weren't born this way, callous, and have given themselves to sensuality. It goes on. So there's a darkness there. The mind is affected, but it's been affected by a love for iniquity rather than the truth. And then Jesus, we're going to get this even stronger right here. John 3, 18 to 20. John 3, 18 to 20. Let me just... No, I don't have time to do this. I think you remember, I had the privilege of speaking a couple years ago to a group of our denominational missionary workers and leaders in Germany. And Murray Cornelius asked me to deal with a specific subject. It sure wasn't my choice. And so I was talking about the wrath of God and the nature of the gospel. And then when we were all done, there was a time of just discussion. We were sitting in a big room. We were all around a table, and so everybody was talking kind of back and forth. And because I had just taken about 90 minutes, I know, and they aren't used to that kind of stuff from me. So for at least the first little while, the questions were more or less pointed at me. And I've shared this before with this church, but I was surprised at the way the discussion started. One of the ladies, one of the wives of one of the gentlemen who serves in a certain capacity, she put her finger up like this and she said, I was with, and these are the exact words, a beautiful group of young women, and they don't know Jesus. It's not our job to condemn them. And I didn't say all this because I didn't know what the rules were and what my place was. But what I wanted to say was, if by not condemning them you mean it's not my job to go up and say, you good-for-nothing sinner, then you're right, obviously. That's not why we're here. And I wanted to say, what do you mean when you say these young women are beautiful? Do you mean they're physically beautiful, attractive? And of course, that's not what she meant. Do you mean they aren't under the wrath of God? And she was just silent. Because my Bible doesn't tell me that these women are all just lovely and beautiful inside. It tells me that they're alienated from the life of God, darkened in their understanding. That apart from believing, John's going to say the wrath of God abides, remains on them. So it's not my job to condemn them. Is it my job to tell them that? And of course, I was trying to say, it is our job. But it didn't get a ready acceptance. And so you have this text, all that to come back to this text. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, then look at these words, is condemned already. Is it my job to condemn them? No, it's not. Are they condemned? Yeah. Yeah. They've got a serious problem hanging over their heads, and it's not loving not to tell them that. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment now. What's the problem here? This is the judgment. Whose judgment? This is God's judgment. The light has come into the world. What's that? That's Jesus. His incarnation. He's come. And people loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Okay, I'm done with playing with that now. But those are just a few sample references pointing out the obvious biblical refrain that the gospel, except in those cases where it's never proclaimed at all, and that's our responsibility, it isn't rejected due to a lack of appreciated relevance. Did everybody hear that? The gospel, when presented properly, isn't rejected due to a lack of appreciated relevance. It's rejected precisely because of its recognized demand for repentance and humility on the part of sinners who cherish their sin. That's why the gospel is rejected. To camouflage this willful rejection, here's what happens. To camouflage this willful rejection, sinners demand that the gospel deal with other needs rather than the central one God in His mercy designed it to meet. But that's not a meaning problem or a relevance problem. It's a denial problem. Point number two. Here's the second objection. That reference in John chapter 3, just keep it in your mind when we come to the close of this message. Objection number two. Penal substitution is a denial of Jesus' message of love, especially to our enemies. This view is articulated cleverly and clearly by Stuart Murray Williams when he says, quote, "Penal substitution is inherently violent and contravenes central aspects of the message of Jesus." I took my dictionary out. Yes, a hard copy off the shelf with paper and binding. I took my dictionary out and I wanted to look up that word contravenes. To oppose, to run counter to contradict. So, Williams is saying, penal substitution, the idea that Jesus died as my substitute, bearing God's wrath and my sin, is opposed to the central aspects of the message of Jesus. What Jesus does on the cross is opposed to what Jesus taught. He says, I got a problem with that. Steve Chalk and Alan Mann leave no room to miss the point of their view in the lost message of Jesus. Quote, "If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God toward humankind, but borne by His Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to repay evil with evil." So what are we going to say to that? I mean, certainly we know what's being considered in those objections. I mean, Jesus did specifically command His followers not to return violence for violence. Matthew 5, 38, 39, let me just read it to you. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So, Jesus said that. Now, the objector and the objection that we're considering here isn't wrong in what it says about Jesus' teaching. Jesus did say that. The objection goes awry in a different place. The objection is wrong in what it assumes about God. And the objection is wrong because it assumes that just because it's wrong for us to avenge wrongdoing, then it must be wrong for God to do so as well. And that's not true at all. Those are two different things. They're related in a way that we're going to see. We're specifically told we are not to do, get this, you heard me right. We are specifically told we are not to do as God does with wrongdoers. If nobody ever told you that before, you need to hear it. It's in Romans 12, 17 to 19. Romans 12, 17 to 19. "Repay no one evil for evil." Okay, that's us. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine." God takes all of those issues. Somebody here's wronged you. Someone here's hurt you and it makes your blood boil. God comes to you and says, vengeance, mine. That's not yours. Don't you touch it. There are courts, there are legal systems, laws. That's their God-appointed role. But you personally, it's It's not your job. Keep your hands off vengeance. Why? God says, because it's mine. It's mine. Now think about that. The reason we are not to take vengeance is specifically because God says, I will. You can't. I will. You mustn't. I will. The reason we mustn't repay evil for evil is because it displays a total lack of faith in God. That's why. Every time I strike back, either physically or extortion, I know something about you. You do what I say or I'm telling. The Bible says, by the way, God hates the extortioner. Hates. Even if he's right, I hate the extortioner. Slander somebody, try and hurt somebody indirectly by what you say to somebody else. Any kind of vengeance. Whenever I do it, and we all are tempted, that's the fall in all of us, whenever we do it, it's just a lack of faith in God. I do not believe that he will take care of this situation. I don't trust him. And if I don't make this right, who will? Well, God says, I will. I will. In one of two places. On that cross, where Jesus bore all the wrongs and all the wicked deeds and all the sins, there or at the end of the age in the judgment. There is not one wrongdoing that gets ignored. Not one. We are usually ignorant of all the facts. We are usually biased in our own favor, blind to the evil of our own hearts. Not many of us really wants to say with Paul, I'm the greatest sinner here. I know so and so did this to me, but what he did isn't nearly as bad as what I've done. I'm a greater sinner. Not many of us walk with that kind of spiritual grace on our lives, especially when we've been wrong. The other person's always worse than we are. So God suffers from none of those defects. God alone can be entrusted with the justice of the universe. But the solid logic of trusting in the just wrath of God against sin, it goes much further. It's bad enough in these objections that the objectors miss the point. It's even worse when they say the exact opposite of the point of the text. The truth is the exact opposite of what chalk and man state. Remember the quote? If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind but borne by his Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to repay evil with evil. And I'm arguing that in fact the exact opposite is true. It is precisely the justice of God revealed against sinners that leaves me free to treat them with love. I trust in his justice. I trust in his righteousness. I know sin is judged and punished. That means I don't have to. I am freed to love my enemies by the fact that God alone has the responsibility of taking vengeance. It is simply amazing to me that chalk and man can actually quote those words from Romans 12 in their objection and then not notice the context of them. Let me see if we can look at that again. And I'm not guaranteeing that I can. Okay, this isn't going to work. Oh, now it's working. Romans 12, 19 to 21. It just froze up, but it's good now. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary. So this is what Jesus said, right? If you're enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Why? What enables this person to take an enemy and feed him, take an enemy and give him something to drink, to overcome evil with good in the last part of the verse? What enables, what frees a person to live like that? And the fact is, he knows vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It is only when people are freed to worship a God who exercises divine, just, certain judgment against sin that those who believe and worship him are freed not to avenge wrongdoings against them. Once confidence in the just wrath of God to punish sin disappears, I have no other choice than to avenge myself. That's Paul's whole glorious point. So the idea that God punishes sin and exercises his wrath through the atoning death of Jesus doesn't contradict Jesus' teaching to forgive and love our enemies. It provides the basis to forgive and love our enemies. You couldn't miss it by more. Now I wrap up. I've been reading a wonderful little book. It's not new. It's called On a Hill Too Far Away. It comes from the hymn, On a Hill Far Away Stood an Old Rugged Cross. Many of you won't even know it. Some of us do. On a hill too far away, putting the cross back into the center of our lives, there's this wonderful quote by John Fisher, spelled F-I-S-C-H-E-R. It's longer than I would normally read. It's just so good. Let me share this with you. The debate about Christ's death on the cross and its personal relevance to you or me may go on indefinitely, but the significance of the cross and its purpose in the world is simply unaltered by what we happen to think about it. Jesus Christ's death on the cross does not have to be ratified by anyone. The gospel does not have to even move me emotionally before it can save me. The Son of God died on a real wooden cross on a rocky hillside in human history for the sins of the world. You and I were not there to see it or hear it, but God saw it, and therein lies its primary significance. This is the money paragraph right here. This perspective is sorely missing today in a Christianity that works so hard to make itself acceptable on a personal level. In an attempt to simplify the gospel, to make the gospel make sense to minds that do not want to have to adjust very much to understand it, we have selected those parts of it that are compatible with our popular culture. I'm going to read that again. To make the gospel make sense to minds that do not want to have to adjust very much to understand it. And I said, remember John 3, people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. To make the gospel make sense to minds that do not want to have to adjust very much to understand it, we have selected those parts of it that are compatible with our popular culture. And we assumed we were doing God a big favor by getting this concept down to a level where so many folks could follow along. In an attempt to get people to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, we are altering the picture of Jesus we present in order to make it more easily acceptable. That's a great quote. That's a great quote. To make the gospel palatable to minds that don't want to adjust very much in order to accept it. The conclusion of the matter is, fortunately for all of us, saint and sinner alike, the power of the cross simply stands on its own two feet. God does no surveys, he does no polls, no questionnaires. He acts, he reveals, he speaks, and it stands. The gospel needs no more defending than a lion needs defending. You just have to let it out. Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation. The Lion of Judah still doesn't need a manicure. And everyone said,